Well, it is a joy and a privilege to be here once again in Wadisham. The month seemed to pass by very quickly, and it was in May and June this year that I was last with you, and here we are almost at the close of the year. It's good to renew fellowship with the Lord's people, and of course the passing years are a reminder that we're all getting older and that we are one day's march nearer home, so to speak, as the hymn writer tells us. But for the Christian, that's not something to mourn and be sad about, but it's something to rejoice about because of that blessed hope that is set before us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again in glory. So we pray that the Lord will bless our time together, fellowship one with another, but most of all, worship in his house and to consider his word together now. I direct your thoughts this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and not really by way of text, but just something to hinge the remarks and comments this morning upon in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 44. This rather unusual word of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 44, he says to the disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." It seems quite an unusual phrase. We would tend to perhaps say, "Let these sayings sink into your heart or into your mind." But the Lord Jesus uses the word ears. In other words, the disciples had to hear what he was saying to them because of the importance of those words. The Bible says many times, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And how important it was for the disciples, particularly on this occasion, to hear and take to heart those things that the Lord was saying to them. Because it was upon these comments that the Lord began to speak to them concerning himself and his mission that he had to accomplish, and the fact that he was setting his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, and he was on that final journey towards Jerusalem where he should suffer and die and give his life a ransom for many. But also the Lord was speaking, as we shall see in the verses that we'll consider shortly at the end of the chapter, the Lord was emphasizing to his disciples just what discipleship was really about. And it's that comment this morning I'd like to take up and to speak on those three candidates for discipleship that we read of in the last six verses of the chapter. And it was really laid upon my heart to bring this morning some comments on the subject of discipleship. We would all claim to be those who are subjects of a work of grace. We would all claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to explain what that discipleship consists of, we turn to the scriptures and see what the Lord Jesus had to say here in Luke's Gospel concerning true discipleship. I remember passing a church building some years ago, and I don't really care much for these humorous texts that people put outside buildings, but on this occasion it did make me think. And it said, "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And it did really cause me to think, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Discipleship, what does it consist of? Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Well, in the earlier part of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, we see him preaching to the crowds, we see him gaining in popularity, we see him healing the sick, casting out the unclean spirits, cleansing the leper, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. We see him moving around in the area of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And the emphasis in the earlier part of the Gospel accounts is very much on the miraculous ministry and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. the announcing of the kingdom of God being nigh, and calling those who heard to repent of their sins. But midway through the gospel accounts, we see the emphasis changes slightly. And I always feel that this ninth chapter of Luke's gospel is in many ways a turning point. In the earlier part of the chapter, had we had time to read it, of course it's that wonderful account of the transfiguration. How Peter and James and John went up into a high mountain apart with the Lord Jesus. And how he was wonderfully changed and transfigured before their very eyes. The glory of God appeared, and Moses and Elias appeared and spoke with the Lord Jesus concerning his decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And we see in that wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration a strengthening of the Lord Jesus for the task that lay ahead of him. But immediately the disciples come down from the mount. They're confronted with their own weakness and their own failure. And they're unable to do so much as to cast out the unclean spirit out of the man's son. And they realize that despite the fact that they've seen the Lord's glory and they've been on the mount and seen something that no one else had seen, nonetheless, they're brought back to earth with a bump, so to speak, and they recognize their own weakness. I'm sure this morning, despite the fact that many of us will have had wonderful and uplifting experiences of the Lord Jesus, how quickly we're brought back to earth. How quickly we realize our own sinfulness and our own weakness, and we realize our need of the Lord's power. And we realize that in this matter of discipleship that we speak of this morning, that in that, more than in anything else, do we need the Lord's help if we are to be those faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, of course, the transfiguration was an encouragement to the Lord Jesus in his discipleship to the Father. The fact that he had to walk that thorny road to Jerusalem. The fact that he had to suffer the dread agony of Gethsemane and the impossible to describe pain of the cross, to suffer the betrayal by one of the inner circle of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus' own obedience to the Father was encouraged by the transfiguration. And how much we need the power of God to encourage us in our discipleship and in our obedience to the will of God. To count the cost of discipleship is to recognize our need of the Saviour's help and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives day by day to follow him. The last six verses of our chapter, from verse 57 to the end of the chapter, is what we're going to consider this morning. And in those verses we see three people who presented themselves for discipleship. They had quite strong claims as far as the flesh went, but the Lord had an answer for each one of them. And in those three characters who came, two of which are also recorded in Matthew's Gospel, we see something of the cost of discipleship, and then the claims of discipleship, and thirdly, the conditions of discipleship. And we'll consider those points just a little bit this morning as we try to seek the Lord's help in our own discipleship. Firstly, the cost of our discipleship. This first man who came to the Lord Jesus is also spoken about in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19. And from that account we read that not only was this man a certain man, as Luke says, but he was also a scribe. And in this greater Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read a lot about the scribes. The scribe was a trained theologian, what we would perhaps call a university lecturer in theology. He was a person who was well studied in the law, in the Torah. And it was his task to interpret this to the people and to transmit it and to copy it It was his task to teach the law as it was understood from the Old Testament. Now, these scribes were, in general, quite hostile to the Lord Jesus, the teachers of the law. And so it was particularly interesting that this man, this scribe, should address Jesus in this particular way. And he says, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." What do you think about this man's discipleship? I'm sure that at that moment, when he spoke to Jesus, he was perfectly sincere. And he perhaps thought he would follow Jesus whithersoever he went. Perhaps he thought geographically he would visit many fine places and he would see the power of the Son of God in action. And these were things, no doubt, he'd seen already. And perhaps he thought that if he followed Jesus, it would be simply as a bystander, as an onlooker, and he would see the power of God, that he wouldn't be required to make any sacrifices himself. "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Perhaps we have been like that at some time in our life. We have sincerely felt that we wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. But we haven't really sat down and counted the cost. We haven't really considered what following the Lord Jesus might entail, the cost of discipleship. And if we make that sort of a rash declaration, it's like building a tower without counting the cost of building it and having to leave off halfway through with that tower only half built. We need to be very careful in making rash claims and statements of this type. The man was obviously relying on the fleshly energy, and he didn't realize that he could not be a disciple of Jesus in his own strength. "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." How we need the Holy Spirit to help us to make this declaration and affirmation. I think of dear Ruth in the Old Testament and that wonderful declaration she made in the first chapter as she came back to the land of Bethlehem in the time of the barley harvest, when she'd suffered so much grief and loss in the land of Moab. "Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy God shall be my God, and thy people my people." I'm only quoting from memory, but what a beautiful declaration that was. A declaration that was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. A declaration that had been worked out in her soul. But this scribe who came to Jesus, it was simply a declaration of his mind. He'd seen the crowds, he'd seen the miracles, he'd seen the enthusiasm surrounding the Lord Jesus. He longed to be associated with this great leader who had become so popular, but he failed to understand the implications of his discipleship. How we need a heart experience in discipleship. A mere assent of our minds is not sufficient, or it will come to naught. A few years ago, I did quite an amount of study on the life of Benjamin Ingham. Benjamin Ingham was known as the Yorkshire evangelist. He was a friend of John Wesley's, and he planted round about 90 churches all in the Westmorland, Yorkshire, Lancashire area, quite local to myself, and those churches thrived for a time. And I think it was William Romaine who said, if ever there was a people of God upon this earth, it was there, because he felt the power of God in such a great way in Benjamin Ingham's chapels. But sadly, not many years elapsed, and Benjamin Ingham got mixed up with a doctrine in Scotland which became known as Sandemanianism. And this doctrine said that a mere mental assent to the things of the gospel was quite sufficient and no heart experience was necessary. And within a very few years, Benjamin Ingham's 90 chapels had withered away to 13. And now there is only one remaining chapel of Ingham's, which is up in Lancashire near Burnley. And it was described by one other Christian minister as that horrid blast from the north that killed those churches dead when the heart experience was no longer emphasized. How we need to be disciples from our hearts. What did Jesus say to this man? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Even a fox who burrows in the ground, who comes out on its nightly raids and hunts frogs and eggs and fruit and rabbits and mice and poultry and birds, even a fox has somewhere to go. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, there is no room for him at the inn. He had nowhere to go. No king's palace awaited him at his birth in Bethlehem, but a manger. He had nowhere to lay his head. This was discipleship. The Lord Jesus was not welcome. Judea rejected him. Galilee cast him out. Gadara begged him to leave. Samaria refuses lodging to him, verse 53. He went through a Samaritan village and he wasn't welcome there because they recognized he was on his way to Jerusalem. Earth will not have him. And then on the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The scribe was only too ready to make this rash declaration. We don't read of him ever becoming a disciple. But he wasn't willing to bear the cost of discipleship. May we never offer to the Lord that which has cost us nothing. Our discipleship will be costly. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And then secondly, the claims of discipleship. The claims of discipleship. This was the second man. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. We've considered the scribe who offered to follow Jesus. This is a little bit different. This man is actually asked by Jesus to follow him. He'd possibly been in the large group that was listening to Jesus. He'd been very impressed by the words and the works of the Lord. Maybe he was a man who was frequently found in the congregation. Perhaps like those who attend chapel and church in our day, they're frequently seen in their place, and everybody assumes that they are a disciple. Now, we've all had people that fit that category in our churches and chapels. We just rather assume that they're one of the Lord's people. This man no doubt spoke favourably. He perhaps spoke enthusiastically about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps if we're kind to him, we might say he was a secret disciple. He was rather like Joseph of Arimathea, who hid his discipleship for fear of the Sanhedrin and the Jews. Perhaps he was a person of goodwill and he meant well. His heart was sincere. But I remember an old minister who used to say to me of such people, they're not fully yielded. They're not fully yielded. They weren't fully yielded as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said to this man, follow me. But the man wasn't willing or ready to take the step immediately, and he wanted it on his own terms. He wanted to reserve a time to follow Jesus in the future. He said, let me go first and bury my father. He wanted discipleship on his own terms. And sometimes we dictate the terms of our discipleship to the Lord. Sometimes we want to delay our discipleship until a more suitable time. Young people sometimes say, well, when I've more time and when I'm more settled and when I've got a family and when I've done this and become well established, then I'll follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This sounded quite reasonable. We understand the man's father had died. And in the land at that time, because of the heat, it was customary to hold the burial as soon as possible after the death. And so it was a duty, it was a kindness for the son to attend to the burial. The Lord Jesus wasn't unaware of family ties and godly piety. There was a duty about this. And even the Jewish rabbis taught that to bury your father took precedence even over acts of worship. So in every way, the man was allowed to do this. But Jesus said, no, leave the dead to bury their dead. I was just reading before I came out this morning in 1 Kings, I think it's round about chapter 19, and when the mantle of Elijah was cast to Elisha, didn't he say, let me go and kiss my father and mother first? And that was allowed him on that occasion. But the fact that Jesus didn't allow this man to go and bury his father first shows us that the gospel superseded even the prophets. The call of the gospel upon our lives is immediate. And when we hear the gospel, and I believe every time the gospel goes forth in the house of the Lord, it goes forth with a challenge. It goes forth with a purpose. And even though if the reprobate are sat under the sound of the gospel, it may go as a savour of death unto death, but nonetheless the gospel will accomplish its purpose. And every time you hear the gospel, it goes out with a message of challenge. There is a call for repentance in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we know only the elect of God will be enabled by his power to respond to that call. But the gospel always goes forth with an immediacy. And that was why Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but come and follow me. Even the ties of family life were superseded by the call of the gospel. Discipleship transcends every other claim upon our lives. And that's why we might say that in our day there are relatively few disciples. That word involves discipline, discipleship, to follow the Lord Jesus. And the claims of discipleship are immediate. Take my life and let it be. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my silver and my gold. This man was cool and collected. Perhaps he was cold-hearted as he spoke to the Lord Jesus. Let these sayings sink down into our ears. The claims of discipleship. But then finally this morning, because our time is moving on, the conditions of discipleship. The third man who came to the Lord Jesus, he said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And this again is perhaps a half-hearted follower. He wanted to say goodbye to those who were at home. Again, it wasn't an unreasonable request, and the Lord Jesus was considerate of that, but underlying it was the necessity for a response, an immediate response. Jesus can see what we cannot see. He searches our hearts and minds. The Bible tells us that he understands our hearts afar off. There's not a word in our tongue, but he knows them altogether. He understood what this man was like. Perhaps he was a rather fickle character. And it could have been quite dangerous for him if he'd have gone home. If he'd been allowed to say goodbye to his family, can you imagine the arguments that would have taken place, the persuasion that would have been brought to bear on this poor man? To stay at home and not to return to go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his priorities have not yet been firmly established. The Lord Jesus would not have had the preeminence in all things in his life. In many ways, he was similar to the first man who said, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And he too was rejected by the Lord Jesus. You see, when we come to our discipleship and the conditions of it, the Lord Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. That's a very telling verse. I think it's in John round about chapter 6. It says, Jesus knew what was in man. He knows all about us. He knows our weakness, our fickleness, our tendency to go back. He understands those things. The conditions of discipleship are such that our discipleship must be permanent. It's not something that we can exercise today and then tomorrow we're no longer disciples. It's something that's with us for life. When we bow to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said to this man, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lot's wife is one of the most famous people in Scripture who looked back. And as God mightily brought Lot and his family out of the cities of the plain, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as the fire of God fell upon those cities, Lot's wife looked back. We don't know what part she had in the sins of those cities. We don't know what caused her to look back, whether it was a longing, whether it was a feeling that she wanted to be back there, a love of what went on in those cities, we've no idea. But she was turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back. When we put our hands to the plough, we plough not only a lonely furrow as disciples of the Lord Jesus, but we need to plough a straight furrow. As we're ploughing and breaking up the fallow ground, we cannot be turning round, or we'll certainly not plough a straight furrow. We need to keep our eyes upon the guide, the one who guides us with his eye and afterwards receives us up into glory. And as the fallow ground around us is broken up in our lives, as the Lord works upon our hearts, as he breaks us up in our heart experience and reveals himself more to us, so we need to keep our eyes upon him and plough that straight and lonely furrow in our day. And be assured that that furrow is a lonely one. That ploughing is a lonely path. And to follow the Lord Jesus in our day, and I'm aware of how hard it is for younger people in our day with all the pressures and all the sin and the attractions that are around, to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm not unsympathetic to that. I was 16 when I was converted. I was 18 when I first proclaimed the word of the Lord. And it is a glorious privilege to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his disciple, unworthy though we are, and to know that he is with us. And what an honor to speak in the Lord's name and to gather in his house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There came a time in Jesus' ministry when he said, when the word tells us, many went back and followed him no more. Man's heart is so quickly divided. The conditions of discipleship. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching out to those things that are before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The cost of discipleship. We'll be pilgrims, strangers, passing through a foreign land, as it were. We'll be nomads, nowhere to lay our heads. But we'll have the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. The cost of discipleship. The claims of discipleship, they're immediate. There's a challenge today in the gospel for each one of us. And the conditions of discipleship, they're permanent. To put our hand to the plough and keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. May the Lord help us for his name's sake. Amen.